It is good to be in the house of the Lord today, and as we mentioned earlier, about 3 weeks from now, that third Sunday from now will be Resurrection Day, Easter, time to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, to remember the price that He paid. We'll be having a Lord's Supper that morning as well, and celebrating what Christ has done for us. And leading up to that glorious day, biblically speaking, Jesus was determined to accomplish what the Father had given Him to do on our behalf. And this morning we're going to be in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke for the purpose of our message this morning. And we're going to look at the focal passage as we read it in just a moment, and then I'll kind of cover some of the context a little bit. So let's stand together as we read these verses out of Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56. As Luke writes, he writes, "And it came about, when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, the Samaritans, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them?' But he," Jesus, "turned and rebuked them, said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Let's pray together. Father, as we examine this passage of Scripture, as we examine our hearts in comparison to this truth that we'll look at this morning, I pray that we are deeply attuned to you. Speak into the inner man of every person in this place. I pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit and the truth and power of your word to have dominion over us as we attune ourselves to you. And Lord God, as you speak into our lives, thank you for such a rich blessing of the gift of your word. And Father, challenging us so that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've called us. Now, as we attune ourselves to you, we pray your blessing upon our hearing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so, as I have said on multiple occasions and probably to nauseam, this account's found in a larger context. A passage of Scripture that is pulled out of its context without the understanding of what's around it is a pretext. We can do anything we want with that passage of Scripture. We can form any kind of denomination or any kind of thought we want without the full understanding of what was intended when it was written. And this passage of Scripture is found in such a context. Jesus is in the beginning parts of his ministry. And in the beginning of chapter 9, we find that he calls his 12 together, those special 12 disciples, and he gives them authority over spirits, and he empowers them to be able to cast out demons, but also to heal and to minister the word to those. And so he is entrusting a ministry to those 12 to get them a taste of what they'll face. And each of the Gospels kind of gives us an idea of what goes on in this particular situation. They may give a little bit of detail here and there that this one does not. But as you look at them all together, the main idea was Jesus was telling them, go depending upon the power of the Lord God, and do not take any extra stuff. Just trust in God as you go and minister. And this is basically what we find Jesus doing through his ministry. We find him saying, "Man, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head, doesn't own anything in this world except everything." And he is serving the Father, and this is what we're going to see. We're going to see him serving the Father. And a little further in the chapter, he feeds the 5,000. And we know this is probably a group of at least 15,000, maybe more, that he feeds out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And how astounding this must have been for the disciples, as they knew what Jesus began with, and every time they came back to him to take some more to the crowds, they kept seeing it multiplied, so much so that when it was all said and done, they gathered up more than what they'd started with. incredible miracle, the power of God being on display in that situation, those disciples getting to see that and witness it up close. And then praying with them over the multitudes, asking them, who you think I am. The transfiguration takes place where he takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain and displays his glory before them. And their eyes are opened as they're looking upon him. They're in amazement. And the Lord reminds them, this is my son. Listen to him. And so the Lord's confirmation of Christ is given in that. And of course, there are other issues here. But we get to verse 51 and we find something that's happening here that is of great importance. And it is that Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. There are a couple of instances within this context, this chapter, verse 22 and verse 44. If you have your Bibles open, look at those. This is something that Jesus was pointing to his disciples so that they might see it ahead of time. The Son of Man, verse 22, must suffer many things, be rejected by men, the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, be killed and raised up the third day. In verse 44, he revisits that idea. Let these words sink into your ears. Must be important. Christ wants them to hear it. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It was no mistaking in what Jesus had come to do, what his mission was, and that was to give himself as a sacrifice. And here in verse 51, chapter 9, listen, there are 24 chapters in Luke. A lot happens from this point moving forward, but Jesus is intent on going to Jerusalem. Now, it says going down to Jerusalem in some translations. That is true elevation-wise, and that is true map-wise. When you look at the map, he's going from Galilee area through Samaria down to Judea. If you have a Bible maps in your Bible, you can notice that Samaria, Galilee, is up where the Sea of Galilee is, and then the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee and goes down to the Dead Sea. But before you get there is the area of Samaria, where the Jordan River runs. You get down to the Dead Sea, and that's Judea. That's where Jerusalem is found. And Jesus is going to travel from up in Galilee. Remember, we talked about Capernaum being his kind of home base for ministry around the Sea of Galilee. He's going to be moving down through Samaria to go down to Jerusalem, where ultimately he would be giving his life as a sacrifice for man's sin. And so he resolutely sets his face toward Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there. He doesn't go the opposite way. He moves towards what is before him. I think it's very important that we note here, he set his face and he sent messengers ahead of him. And these messengers, we don't know who they are. We do know that he sends them ahead so that they can make arrangements as Jesus is passing through Samaria. That is quite a distance from the Galilee area down to Judea. They would need places to stay along the way. So as they're going through Samaria, he wants to make some arrangements. However, what these messengers discover as they get into this village of Samaria, and again, we're not told what village that is, but we do know that there is some kind of prejudice there because they do not want to help Jesus. Because he is going to Jerusalem from Galilee, they don't want to help him. If he had been going from Judea up to Galilee, they would have helped. But because he was going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they didn't want to help. Now, this stems from the prejudice of the dislike between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, I want to address this for just a moment. This is a historical prejudice, a bias that's among the peoples of that one nation. When Israel had split into two kingdoms, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The kings that ruled in the northern part ruled from Samaria. The kings that ruled in the southern part were down in the Jerusalem area. They maintained a purity among the Jewish religion for the most part. But those up in the northern kingdom, up around Samaria, they took on the practices of the pagans and the inhabitants of the land. When the exile took place before Jesus came to the earth in this ministry, remember, Israel was exiled. And they were scattered all over the place. Well, from wherever they had come to coming back, many of them carried back pagan practices. Then when they settled in that center part of Israel, they took on pagan practices. And so there was a spiritual division among them. A prejudice, you might say. Not necessarily among races, because they were their own people. They were the same people, but they took on different kind of religious practices. We live in a day and time where prejudice can happen for any reason. Color, religion, background, activity, how you look. This is nothing new, people. But because we have a time that we live in where information is so quickly spread and available, it's enhanced. And I believe that's all part of the plan of God that will get us to the time when He comes back. There is prejudice. And the only way we're really released from that is by the remedy that God gives us through Christ, where we are changed from the inside out. And we begin to love the way Christ loved. When we see Christ loving people, and we'll talk about that in a moment, he had no prejudices or biases. And so we see this situation take place where Jesus' disciples were rejected from being helped by the Samaritans. When that was heard, in verse 54, two of his disciples, James and John, they were brothers. Their dad was Zebedee. Remember when Jesus went along the coast and he called some fishermen, James and John, their dad Zebedee. They were the sons of Zebedee. And they were fishermen. And Jesus called them from that practice and they followed him. Well, these were also called by Jesus' own words, the sons of thunder, because they had such a harsh attitude. I think that's amazing because John, this disciple, is one who wrote the epistle of love, 1 John. And you read through that, you find nothing but love. In fact, when John is identifying himself in the Gospel of John, he says, the one whom Jesus loved. He learned what love was about by being around Jesus. But initially, his attitude, he and James wanted to call down fire out of heaven and burn up these Samaritans for rejecting Jesus being able to settle there. Again, prejudice. And the response in prejudice, hostility. We see that alive and well today. But look at Jesus' response. Jesus said, you don't realize what kind of spirit you're responding with. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy lives, but to save. And they went on to another village. Now, if you want to argue about the brackets around that passage of Scripture, anytime you find brackets, may not be included in the original manuscripts. However, the truth that's found in here, Jesus has expressed that same truth in other places, and so we can accept it as something Jesus probably said to his disciples at that time. Because it's included in the canon, and I'm going to speak theologically, because it's included in the canon, God wants it there for a reason. So I would say that's probably what Jesus said, and that would be his attitude, even if he didn't say those exact words. But what we find here is that Jesus had a different idea about what his purpose was in the world, and it was not to destroy man, but to save. Verses 51 and 53 give us an idea of Jesus' commitment. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 53, the Samaritans realized that Jesus was journeying with his face to Jerusalem. That's why they would not help him. His commitment was inner, and his commitment was also known to others as he expressed it. And I wondered on this, and this is where we're going to kind of settle. What drove Jesus? What motivated him? We might say, well, it's because of us. Jesus loved us so much. And we find songs expression. We say, if I was the only one, Jesus would have come and died for me. Jesus, you know, we put this sentiment on it that we're what it's all about. And the honest truth is, we're not what it's all about. The first motivation I want us to note this morning is that Jesus came down and was motivated to go all the way to death because he desired to glorify the Father in heaven. That was the first top priority of our Lord Jesus Christ. His desire was to make sure that the Father was exalted. In fact, Jesus Christ, who is said in the prayers that we hear him praying, had all glory upon him until he came down and he emptied himself of some things. From his baptism, Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and we find that when he left that setting where the Spirit came upon him, what did Jesus do? Did he go to a celebration and celebrate with his friends? He'd been baptized, he had the Holy Spirit on him now. You know what he was led to do? To go straight into the wilderness and fast and pray and be tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit of God, Jesus was submissive to the authority of the Father. He spent that time there and he overcame sin. Of course, he did it by the truth of the word. When he was so hungry and the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread, and Jesus gave his whole point to his ministry right here. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And he rejected the enticement of the devil in order to honor and glorify the Father in heaven. He would not compromise. From the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry, he had a commitment to glorify the Father. It was nothing to do with himself. He exercised dependence on the Holy Spirit. He was submitted to the Word of God to overcome that temptation and to glorify the Father. The Apostle Paul, in his doxology that's found in Philippians chapter 2, that talks about Jesus being the very form of God, and though even though he was equal with God, did not consider it a thing to be held on to, but instead he humbled himself and he emptied himself of prerogatives that he had hold of that glory. He laid it aside for a season so that he could be on complete submission to the Father throughout the ministry while he walked on this earth. And he laid those things aside. Now listen, we can say, well, he spoke to the winds and they calmed. He multiplied bread. We just talked about that. He had power. Yes, he did, under the authority of the Father and the power of the Spirit. Through his earthly ministry, he didn't do anything of his own. In fact, last week we noted that as we talked out of John chapter 5, verse 19, where he said, the Son of Man does nothing by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. He was in complete yieldedness to the Father because he wanted to bring glory to the Father. That was his desire. At the very last supper that he spent with his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 31 to 32, after it was revealed to the writer at this time that he wrote that the deceiver, the betrayer, was leaving their presence, Jesus said these words, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in the Son of Man. And if God is glorified in the Son of Man, God will also glorify the Son of Man in himself and will glorify this Son of Man immediately." Jesus does not hesitate to say that the Son glorified the Father. That was his whole purpose. And what was about to happen to Jesus, which he knew very well, he was going to be accused falsely, he was going to be taken through a false trial, beaten, and then crucified. It was for the glory of the Father. Never pointed to himself, never pointed to any other reason. He always gave himself to the Father. In John chapter 17, as Jesus prayed that prayer before the crowd, the multitude came to get him, he prayed, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." That was his desire. That's what motivated Jesus. I love the songs that are sentimental and say, you know, "Jesus died for me above all." What a beautiful song. But listen, above all, Jesus was glorifying the Father. We get to benefit from that as believers. But he was going to glorify the Father first and foremost. It was a priority. And keep this in mind. It was after Jesus' resurrection that he made the proclamation in Matthew 28, "Now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so go and make disciples." Before that, he laid his authority aside and he'd submitted himself to the Father to serve him until after his resurrection. And once he was raised up, all authority was given to him. And so now he has all authority. But his desire was to bring glory to the Father through all of that, not to point to himself, not to put himself on a pedestal, but to put the Father on a pedestal. It was his desire to please the Father. That was the first thing that motivated him. Secondly, he was motivated by love. And we had mentioned this a moment ago. When Jesus was asked a question, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus noted the Shema. He said, "And that is to love the Father, the Lord your God, with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. To love your neighbor then as yourself." To love the Father first, to love your neighbor secondly. We never saw anybody, and we never have since, who has exercised that kind of love the way Jesus did. We have it recorded for us. To watch that Jesus, as we noted, his whole purpose was to love the Father and glorify the Father with everything that he said, did, and thought. and then to love his fellow man. And Jesus did that. Think of all that Jesus loved. Jesus sat in the house of the Pharisees, the very ones that would bring accusation against him at the end of his earthly days. Jesus sat in the home of tax collectors. They were Jews, but they were Jews that other Jews hated because of their job. We find that Jesus loved lepers and outcasts. He loved foreigners because the widow of Nain's son had died, and Jesus felt compassion and raised up her dead son for her. There's great love exercised by Christ Jesus. No one could exercise love like Jesus. And he did it before us, and he was motivated by that love. It was unadulterated, it was unselfish, completely pure towards the Father and then toward humanity. Scripture assures a believer that God fully demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the fullest effect. In fact, Jesus had said before he went to the cross, he had told his disciples in John chapter 15, in that great 14, 15, 16 of John, great dissertation before he went to be captured, he said, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends." And then Jesus left and went and laid down his life for them. There's no greater love. And Jesus exercised it. That motivated him. And that's where we come in. He demonstrated his love toward us, but he had loved the Father first and gave him glory. Then he loved us in that. He was motivated by that love. In fact, I read a passage of Scripture this morning. I didn't think of this in the second service, but read the passage where it says, God's love, the love of God constrains us. That doesn't mean the love that we have for God. It means the love that God has for us should constrain us to move forward and be reconciled and then reconcile others. The love of God's powerful. The love of God's been poured out into the life of a believer by the Holy Spirit so that we might be able to exercise that very kind of love that he has. Outside of that, we don't have it. So Jesus was motivated by that kind of love, selfless, unadulterated, giving kind of love. Thirdly, he was motivated to defeat sin and death. Sin and death are our worst enemies. Sin and death have been on the scene since the creation of man. The very first parents yielded to temptation, and they sinned against God. And in sinning against God, they brought death. You have somebody that's worried about evolution, wondering about the dinosaurs living and then dying long before man ever came on the scene. That would be impossible if this scripture passage were true. If order for sin to happen and then death as a result of it, no dinosaur could die until a man had been on the earth to sin. Because the wages of sin is death. What's that say for us? Well, every one of us have sinned. We're all in trouble. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The New Testament says that. The Old Testament even says, no one's righteous, no, not one. There's never been anyone righteous outside of the righteousness that God gives to them. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Before that, Abraham didn't have any of his own righteousness. And so he was dependent upon the Father for that because of sin. Sin is our enemy. And the result of sin is death. It is separation from God. In this life, if we live without ever having our sin forgiven, we live separated from God forever. I've mentioned this before. We're dead men walking because of our sin. And that's been noted through the Old Testament that God was sending a redeemer. It began in Genesis 3:15 where the curse against the devil came, saying that he will crush your head, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head, speaking to the devil, speaking about that Redeemer, and we see pictures and types of him throughout the Old Testament that point us to Christ. We noted a few last week. Think about the Ark of Noah, rescued a family in the midst of judgment. That is a rescue. That is a Redeemer. That's a picture of Christ crossing the Red Sea, another picture of deliverance that God gives to his people to crush the enemy but to save his own people and bring them into the promised land. The ram caught in the thicket when Abraham was going to kill his own son, Isaac, because God commanded him to go up to a mountain and offer up a sacrifice. And they saw the ram in the thicket, and God said, "Now you can wait and offer this ram instead of your son." That's exactly what God did for us in Christ, offered up his son. the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in our place. Think of Joseph, the son of Jacob that was hated by his brothers, but he was favored by his father. These are the same things that happened to Christ. Christ was favored by the Father, but he was hated by his own people. And Jesus was sold into slavery, done by Judas. Joseph was sold into slavery to Ishmaelites. Joseph was the one that came to a place where he made the best of worst times, and he brought a way of redemption for his own people. That's exactly what Jesus did. Came to this world, worst of places, and he made redemption possible for his people. Jesus came to do away with sin and death because we were unable to do anything about our situation, but he could do everything about it. And in dying on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath against sin, and God raised him up to life. And because he is alive, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of resurrection, then all the rest of us can experience resurrection as we trust Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. So he came to deal with sin and death, our worst enemies. This sacrificial Lamb of God took over the sin threat against us, and now we no longer have to be servants of sin, but can be servants of righteousness as we trust him and are filled with the Spirit. I love that Jesus told Mary at that scene in John chapter 11 when she came to him outside the little village and said, "Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus said, "Well, you know he's going to rise up again." She said, "Yeah, he'll rise again on the day of resurrection." Jesus said, "But I am the resurrection. I'm life. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he lives forever." We've talked about this in the last few weeks. You die once if you're born twice. If you're only born once, you will die twice. But if you're born again, you will only die once, unless Christ comes in the clouds of the sky first. And so there is this defeat of death that Christ has taken care of if we just entrust ourselves to him. In all of this, God made the impossible possible. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, you can probably quote it because I've quoted it to death out of this pulpit, that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become righteousness through Christ Jesus. What an incredible, grace-filled passage, powerful passage of Scripture to show what God has done through Christ. And when we repent of sin, when we surrender our lives to Christ, and we allow him to come in and rule us, we get to experience that exchange where he brings his righteousness into our lives and we are changed. We have sin taken care of, and death cannot kill us more than once. And he's cast our sin away as far as the east is from the west. We're exhorted in Scripture. Those are three things that motivated Christ. First, to glorify the Father, the love that he had for the Father and then for us. And then thirdly, because sin and death needed to be destroyed. But there's a fourth thing. The Hebrew writer in chapter 12, Hebrews, says we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Because as we do that, we recognize he's perfecter, author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father on the throne. And in doing that, we are told, consider him who's endured this kind of hostility against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Listen, believers, we are to think like Christ did. What else drove Jesus was the joy that was set before him. There was a joy that awaited him, even through the indignity of dying on the cross and being considered a curse, hated by men, spit upon. And over the years of history, people have rejected him because they feel that God died. And in all that time, he was winning a victory over sin's power. And then God raised him up. And what we find, we're to fix our eyes on him and consider him who for the joy set before him. There's no joy in that death. There's no joy in going into the bowels of hell for the sake of man to endure sin and the shame and the guilt of it. There's no joy in that. There certainly was joy in the resurrection and being reunited with the Father and receiving back his glory and receiving the inheritance, the reward that he has of the saints who trust him and follow him. There's much joy there. And we believers are reminded that there's joy for us, just like we ought to be focused upon seeing that the Father's glorified through all that he gives us to do. and that we ought to be motivated by love for the Father first and then for our fellow man, and that we ought to recognize that sin and death have been taken care of by the work of Christ, and because He's an overcomer, He has made us overcomers. That we ought to be serving Him for the joy that's set before us. What's our joy? To be delivered from this life. Paul says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Well, when Paul died, he got to see it. He got to go into the very presence of the Lord Jesus, and he got to see life. He got to see what that was about. We get to inherit the same inheritance Christ has inherited in glory. We get to live with Him forever. We get to see our fullest potential. We get to have that eternal life. We get to see ourselves made in the image of Jesus. That's the joy set before us. In the meantime, we should be motivated by the things Jesus was motivated by. That will come. In the meantime, seek the Father's glory. All that you say, do, and think. Be motivated by this deep love that drove Christ. It should drive us too. And make sure that you recognize and live in victory over sin and death. Don't be a slave to sin and death. And know that there's a joy that awaits. Listen, there may be some in this place. The only way you're going to have that joy, the only way you have this victory over sin and death, the only way that you are filled with this kind of love and can operate by it and glorify the Father is if you give up the rule of your own life. And if there's anybody in this place and you've only trusted in yourself and your own way and your wisdom and your riches and your education, you're going to find that you're in trouble when you stand before the Lord one day. And we all will. We all stand before Him one day to give an account what we've done in our bodies. What will be your answer? What will you have done with Jesus? Will you have trusted Him and let Him be the ruler of your life? And followed His dictates and submitted yourself while we consider what Christ did. Have you done the same thing? Trust the Father. Give Him the glory. Love as much as you can. The Lord can change your heart. If you've never had that experience of trusting Christ and letting Him transform you, you could do that today by acknowledging you're a sinner, turning away from that. That's what that word repent means. Turn away from, go a different direction, and trust Him. Let Him enter in and change you forever. You won't regret it. Believers, what are we going to do with this information? You're going to be motivated by what motivated Christ? That is the only way that we're going to find joy and peace in our lives here. As we prepare ourselves for revival services in 4 weeks, are we ready? It'd be great if revival broke out before the week got here, wouldn't it? Let's yield to Him. Let's let Him have His part in our lives. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the example and the model of Christ. I thank You, Father, that You brought it to our attention this morning. That these things that drove and motivated our Lord are the very same things that should drive and motivate us as we have opportunity to serve You. Lord God, help us to cast off our selfishness, to cast off those things that we've held on so tightly. And Father, help us to just seek You. Thank You for the blessing that awaits us after these days are done, the reward that's for those who have trusted You. And Father, in the meantime, You give us joy and peace as we serve You and have the assurance of Your presence with us. Lord God, may we find that peace this morning. If there's one that's never trusted You, I pray, Father, that You draw them to Yourself, allow them to experience that conviction and submit to You so they might have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. Move in our midst this morning, Father. Put us where You need us to be so that You might be magnified. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray it. Amen.